For 12? One more chapter to go before we start dividing up the land. We've just had battle after battle after battle after battle from chapter, what has it been, 6 to 12. And this is a summary of some of the kings. And you'll see that there's a division here from verse 1 to, what is it, 6, and then 7 to the end. This is the defeat of the kings in the wilderness under Moses. And then you have the defeat of the kings. So one is east of the Jordan, the other one's west of the Jordan. And that's the defeat of the various kings under Joshua. I would argue it's probably considered something like remember past mercies and then the current mercies of God, something along those lines. But Joshua chapter 12, verse 1, hear the holy word of our holy God. Now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon as far as Mount Hermon, and all the Arabah to the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, ruler of Aroer, which is at the edge of the valley of Arnon, both in the middle of the valley and half of Gilead, even as far as the brook Jabbok and the border of the sons of Ammon, and the Arabah as far as the Sea of Chinneroth towards the east, and as far as the Sea of the Arabah, even the Salt Sea, eastward towards Beth Jeshimoth, and on the south at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salakah and all of Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites and half of Gilead, as far as the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, the sons of Israel, defeated them. Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half tribe of Manasseh as a possession. Again, that's east of the Jordan. Now, from 7 forward, this is west of the Jordan. This is, I would argue, the promised land proper. These are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan towards the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir. Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel as a possession, according to their divisions. In the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, on the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is towards Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gader, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tahua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madan, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron, Meron, one. The king of Akshaph, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kedesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one. The king of Goyim and Gilgal, one. The king of Tisra, one. And all 31 kings. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. It is a light and a lamp unto our path. May we take courage and confidence from the victories that you have represented here before us tonight. And may we know, Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall overcome in you. You are the victorious one. And even when it doesn't appear so, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you put down all of your enemies and likewise all of our enemies. And therefore we are saved. And we pray, Lord, that we would see these things tonight. If we are in the middle of a valley or the middle of some battle, O God, that we would know that our Christ is the omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent one. And no one can stand before you, and we are saved. We pray that we would see these things tonight. Amen. Well, the theme is we've been saying all along has been fairly similar from chapter 6 to chapter 12. This is the conquest of the various kings. The first battle that the people of God were told to engage in was what? Jericho. And so we're looking at here a summary statement of the various kings, both again, as I say, in the east of Jordan and the west of Jordan, which is the promised land. And so this is a record of the conquests in particular battles or wars. The particular kings, whether or not they're kings the way we would consider them, or chieftains along that line, it's really immaterial. What we are seeing here, again, I'm not going to walk through each particular name. There are some similar themes running through this passage and the previous five chapters. We're obviously going from battle to battle or war to war. And we're here looking at a summary statement of the various wars that have been successful. And when we look around today, we don't have to look around, but when we look around today, I would argue that we're looking at a world at war. I've mentioned this before. I'm kind of a military history buff, and just World War II. And I grew up watching a series, I think narrated by a Brit. It was called World at War. And when I looked at this, it was kind of, I thought, wow, we're looking at a world at war. And when we look at our brother George prayed it, I'm sure from some of the headlines, how malicious and barbarous human beings can be to other human beings. Driving through Georgia, the flags are at half mast. Driving through Florida, the flags are at half mast. People are we're looking at a world at war. And whether you call it a culture war or this kind of war, there clearly is enmity, hatred, and strife afoot. And when I'm talking about a world at war, I'm not specifically referring to an armed conflict where you have people in one uniform taking up a position against another people in another uniform. However, even that expression of what we would consider to be actual war, I would argue that's a manifestation of the war that I think is represented here, what I'm talking about. And beloved, we don't have to just look outside of the culture and think, boy, the culture is at war. Even in our own heads, you can just shave your face, look in the mirror. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, man is at war with God, and man is at war even in his own mind and heart because he's at war with God. When you look at marriages, I have Christian marriage on the brain because I'm dealing with some things surrounding the dissolution of marriages, not mine, thankfully, and not anybody here, but some other sad things. When you look at marriages, Christian marriages, professing Christians, and how do they start? You have a handsome fellow and a handsome gal, and they make great professions of what? Love. And we look around, and what happens to a great many of these things? War happens. And then what? They went from swearing they love one another, and they just go to swearing at one another. And they don't love one another because of the war. And I know we're looking at physical wars, but I'm going to apply this in a big picture way. A spiritual war. This is a spiritual war. We have believing believers who are reconciled to God because they're believers in Christ, putting down unbelievers because they're not reconciled to God in Christ. And the people of God are expelling the non-people of God from the promised land. This is typological of what's going to happen on Judgment Day. So when we look at all of those various manifestations of war, it really comes from the greater spiritual war. If you know your Bible, that spiritual war began in Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 8. Eve sinned by obeying the devil. Adam followed Eve's lead. He sinned. And the moment they sinned, God said, I'm going to put what between you and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? Enmity. That's a fancy word for hatred. It's a fancy word for war. And so we're looking at the practical manifestations of that. And it's a spiritual war. The Bible says a spiritual war in the heavenlies. The spiritual war, as I've mentioned, is man against God. Unbelieving man duped by the devil against God. And they're governed by the fallen one. They're against God, they're against God's Christ, and they're against God's kingdom. And so what we're looking at here is heretofore the Gentiles would have annihilated the Jews if they could. They were the chosen people of God. They were loved, and these people were passed over. And so there is this enmity. And here, the people of God are being victorious by the power of the Lord. And we ourselves, as the lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the world could have its way, the world would annihilate the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would utterly annihilate it. Go to a land where the world does have more of sway. And what will they do? They will outlaw Christianity. They will crush Christians and so on. But that's the heart of man. And so we're looking at that. And then when we consider this world at war, this spiritual warfare, knowing that it is a spiritual warfare with real physical ramifications to it, people are really being hurt, do we then live in servile or cringing fear as the people of God who are in this spiritual warfare? I would argue no. The Christian religion is a triumphalistic religion. I've mentioned it before, maybe a couple of sermons ago. I very much believe I'm a pilgrim, and I very much believe we exist in the estate of humiliation, and then we wait for the estate of exaltation. That's all true. But I'm not pessimistic. Christ wins, and we win in Jesus Christ. And there is coming a day, I think it's Judgment Day, when all of the unbelievers will be expelled from the heavenly promised land. And we're seeing that. The Bible says that no one who trusts in Jesus will be ashamed. We overcome because he overcame. We saw it this morning. So in this particular warfare, we remember where the people of God have been. 430 years as slaves, 40 years as pilgrims, and what are they now? Now they are the master. Now they are ruling. Now they are doing the expelling. As agents of the Lord, true, but that's what we see. So God is encouraging his people here below, who oftentimes suffer under the jackboot, as it were. But let me read to us a little bit what the Bible says about the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. Remember this morning, we talked about the active figures of Christianity being erased. Here we're being taught that we're in the battle. Ephesians 6. I'm going to read from Ephesians, and then I'm going to read from the book of Revelation, which is really behind our passage. Ephesians 6:12. And I do believe this, what I'm about to read to you. Obviously, God wrote it. This is why I don't think it's not the Republicans against the Democrats or the Libertarians or what this party or that party. The struggle is a spiritual struggle. Those who believe in Jesus from those who don't. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. What made these people the enemies of God? It's that they served Baal. There was a spiritual problem going on. And the way that we advance or prosper the warfare that we are in is with the full armor of God. I've often said, we as Christian people, excluding military Christian or a police officer Christian, as Christians, as the Christian church, in my understanding, we do not hurt anybody. We don't wield the sword as the Christian church. We wield the word of God. Here, I understand typologically, they were the theocratic nation, but we fight on our knees and we fight with the weaponry that God, the Holy Spirit, has given us. Revelation 12, again, just looking at the theme of spiritual battle. Revelation 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough. There was no longer found a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of our Christ, has come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. That's what this particular whole section, chapter 5 to chapter 12, battle after battle after battle after battle, and then victory after victory after victory after victory, not by the power and the might of Joshua, not by the power and the might of Israel necessarily, but if you remember Joshua 1, 5 through 9, but because the battle belongs to the Lord. God said, I'm going to do it. Was it Israel that knocked down the walls of Jericho? No, it was God that knocked down the walls of Jericho. So we're in a spiritual war. Just as I mentioned this morning, we should have the posture of a distance runner, living in a fallen world, in an antichrist world, with people that hate the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We should have a posture towards the world, evangelical, loving, but one of a combatant. We're not home yet. And so if you were in, a combat zone, would I tell you to carry yourself as if in a combat zone? Yes. If I told you it's not a combat zone and it was a combat zone, go play basketball down at the park and make sure you bring your loud radio. Would I have just signed your death warrant? Beloved, a lot of us as Christians stumble into sin because we don't have the posture of a combatant, and I think we should. And as I've mentioned, in this list, which is where we have to look at it thematically to make sense of it, it's a list of various victories, and that's what you have. In the West, we're told, here are the 31 kings and their representative kingdoms that the Lord put down. So the people of God defeated them, but they defeated them because they were instruments or agents of God. And so the main teaching of this text is, what do I put it? No king can prevail against the king. What we're looking at is the character or the nature, the attributes of our Joshua Jesus, of our Lord. Who is our Lord? He is mighty and powerful to save. Does he know all? He is omniscient. He knows every enemy engaged against them, and he writes them down. And those who take up the sword against them, he in turn will be victorious. So this is a victory chapter in chapter 12. And since we are found in him, we have victory in him. So God is teaching us that he defeats all his enemies, and those of our enemies who are enemies for Christ's sake, he will defeat all of our enemies. And this is being taught, finally, when they come into the promised land. Again, I'm arguing that this is a type of the anti-type, which will come on the last day in the eternal estate. But God is teaching us as believers, he will give us the victory ultimately in the promised land, the heavenly promised land. We will have this kind of a victory. But even before that, when you looked at the victories on the east of the Jordan while they were still in their pilgrimage, does God not give you as a believer victories even before you go to heaven? Does he not give you victories? I've been praying for a number of things fervently for months. I mean fervently. And God just, I don't want to say miraculously, but I look around and think, I didn't even think that was going to be how he would answer that. And he's doing things that he's answering the prayer, but in such a way of like, I didn't think it was even possible to align these kind of things. So we have the victory in the wilderness, the victory in the pilgrimage, which is what we enjoy, spiritually speaking, and sometimes even physically speaking. We're praying, oh God, preserve me from this enemy. Oh God, preserve me from this enemy. And we have pray not even believing or having little faith. And then what happens? Wham! Wham! Another preservation, another salvation, another victory of the Lord for us. And we are preserved. So we find these kind of things in this passage. Ultimately, chapters 5 through 12, this is a summary, of the various kings being defeated. God judges the sinner. God preserves his people. And then this is a picture of all sinners being eradicated from the promised land. I don't know how to say it in a more winsome fashion. And ultimately, the one who will make the great separation between those who do not love him and are found in their sin, and they are expelled, they'll find themselves under the heading of these 31 kings and their kingdoms. They will be ultimately put down, and they will sadly experience the second death, which is eternal perdition, away from the comfortable presence of God. Christ himself will make that separation. If we do not find Jesus Christ as our Savior in this life, we will die and find him as our judge in the next. And so here we are having Joshua Jesus, as it were, Joshua put down all of these enemies and eradicate them. Someday everyone will bow the knee to Joshua Jesus, and you will be on the left, and God will separate you from those on the right. And the separation is one unto judgment and justice, for the glory of God's justice, for those who don't know him on the left. And it will be to the eternal bliss and glory of those on the right. And that's what we're looking at here, a separation of the great day. Until we go home to heaven, which is, I think this is pointing us forward, certainly we're going to see that in 13 through the 20s, we're a mixed multitude of believer and unbeliever. And we're a mixed multitude even among professing believers. I've been dealing with a number of things touching marriage, as I say, professing Christians, living like absolute, I don't even know what I would say, even worse than what I think an unbeliever. And you think, well, but you're a Christian. Yes, I said yes to Jesus when I was at the camp. When I was six, I threw a stick in the fire and asked Jesus into my heart, and I was baptized. But you don't read the Bible? No. You don't pray? No. You don't go to church? No. And you're doing drugs? Yep. And you're getting drunk? Yep. And you're immoral? Yep. You're going to be in this list. There'll be a separation. But right now, I don't make the separation. You make a credible profession of faith, you say yes five times, and you're in the church. But the one who puts you in heaven, or the one who puts you apart from heaven, is not me. It's Joshua Jesus. So this is a picture of the separation. Now, when I talk about the separation that's going on here, is this a good thing for the people of God here? Is this a good thing? It's a glorious thing. It's frightening. It's sobering. What grieves us as Christians most, or should grieve us, is our sin fundamentally. But sin, just sin. Someday, God is going to take us away from all sin by taking all sinners away from us. And we're being taught this is going to come. And they will experience, here they're experiencing death, physical death, but ultimately this is teaching us that the victory that the church enjoys in Jesus Christ is there's going to be a separation, one to everlasting life and the other to everlasting condemnation, which is the second death. And so we're taught there will be a day when it's, what is it, the church victorious, the church militant. We say the church at war, it will become the church at rest. The church militant will become the church at rest. And then we consider the church as Reformed Christians under the visible church, which is what we can see here. And then the invisible church is all of the elect who truly believe in the Lord Jesus. That's what this is ultimately pointing to. There'll be no more hypocrites. All unbelievers, whether pretend believers or professed unbelievers, they'll be separated. And let me read from the book of Revelation what John on the Isle of Patmos has to say about some of these truths. And with the destruction of these kingdoms, the kingdoms of men are essentially becoming the kingdoms of Christ, or the kingdom of Christ, excuse me. This finds its fruition in the passage I'm about to read to you. So we have destruction after various paganish kingdom. It uses a word in Hebrew here, goyim. I grew up listening to that word in Yiddish, which is just Germanized Hebrew. Goyim means the Gentiles, the non-Jew. And that will the destruction of all the Gentiles, the unbelievers, finds its fruition here. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven. Now listen to this, because this is what this passage is. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, they fell on their faces. They worship God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who were, because you have taken your great power, you have begun to reign." That ultimately will take place in the eternal estate. when all of the various kingdoms out there, unbelieving kingdoms, will ultimately be placed under the feet of King Christ. That's what this is teaching us. So for us as Christians, I mentioned this morning, I hope I wasn't, you know, too jocular or frivolous, but I half jokingly said, how are we as Christians who live in Sodom and Gomorrah in 2021, how can we navigate this world and live a godly Christian life? No one has ever suffered the way that American Christians have. Beloved, I don't believe that for a moment. I read the Bible a lot. Thank you very much for paying for me to read the Bible a lot. I read the Bible a lot. I read church history a lot. Has the church been sustained living under pagan rulers? And where are the pagan rulers and where are we? You remember in, what was it, Daniel 8 and Daniel 11, you have the kingdoms, four main kingdoms. They represent the kingdoms of man, which is what's going on here. The kingdom of man is being put down and the kingdom of Christ is being established. Those who are not God's people are being put down by those who are God's people by God. Who were the four kingdoms represented? Was it Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans? And what crushed the kingdoms of man is found in Daniel chapter 2. And a rock is going to be taken out of a mountain, and he's going to crush not only the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, but he is going to crush the goat in all of those kingdoms. The kingdoms of man will be put down. The rock represents Christ. And so we're being taught as a believing people, living amidst a mass of unbelieving people, that our victory and our hope is in the Lord. We will never be lost as individual believers. The devil is not powerful enough to take us away from Christ. The worldling, the unbeliever, is not powerful enough to take us away from Christ. That's individually and corporately. Our own secondary standard says there's always going to be a church on the earth to worship God because of this. Because God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Are there a lot of powerful antichrists in the world? Yes, but they're not as powerful as our Christ. And he defeats all kings. And all of these various heathenish kings, we've seen this before, oftentimes they were antagonistic towards one another, but when they have the common enemy, which is God and God's people, they bind themselves under alliance to fight against God and God's people. And who is victorious? God and God's people are victorious. Because it's he who fights for us. That's what we're seeing here. We have the list, as I've say, I've subtitled it, Attributes of God. When you look at the various things being done, the defeats of these men and their names being listed, sometimes when you get to lists in the Bible, I've mentioned this before, you come to the genealogy of Jesus, what is it, Matthew 1, Luke 3, I think, or you get to some of the Chronicles. I confess I've been tempted. I've worshipped through the Chronicles. And you're like, you're like, Gebildabad, Gebenchemesh, you're butchering their names. You're thinking, can I just jump over about six chapters to get to here? So you come here, you're thinking, I'm just going to zip. If you have any commentaries on this book, a lot of the commentators, they write two words on chapter 12, and they just zip, they go to chapter 13. So when you run to these various names, God the Holy Spirit put them there. There's nothing arbitrary in the Bible. So because we have a hard time with the names, or we can't really make sense, we're looking at, again, as I say, thematically, but some of the things that we are being taught here about both the nature of the unbeliever, but specifically about the nature of our Joshua Jesus, or of our God, is that when we see here king after king after king fights against the Lord, and the Lord defeats him, and here's his name. There's a place in the Bible that says there's a Lamb's Book of Life. Remember that place, the Lamb's Book of Life? And our names, the elect people of God, are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I'm not saying these names represent the non-Lamb's Book of Life, but they teach us that God is omniscient. He knows those who love him. And he means to preserve those who love him. But the opposite is also being taught to us by this. He knows those who hate him, and he writes them down by name. And that's what these fellows represent. Wouldn't it be a terrifying thing if you are a guilty criminal, and you're hoping, if you're a guilty criminal, that the judge is a doddering old fellow who doesn't know what he had for breakfast this morning, and you're hoping that he doesn't know your name and he doesn't know your crime and he forgets. But that's not the case. Imagine standing before the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who says, I know every expression of hatred that you had for me, for my Christ, and for my people. And I meant it when I said, and I will repay them to their faces, to them that hate me. And now I'm going to. So this is an expression of God's omniscience and God's record or recording of these people for judgment. I've mentioned this before. I believe this. I am an evangelical person. I think I am. I'm a Calvinist. I know I am. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says it, Book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. But he gets glory by it. And he will get glory by this. And it will be glory for one attribute, a divine attribute, and it will be glory for another attribute on another class of persons. He gets glory for his justice on these unbelieving kings in their kingdoms, because he judges them righteously. They're found in their sin. But by the destruction of these kings in their kingdoms, he also then magnifies another aspect of his divine being, which is his mercy. And so he gets glory for the justice on the unbelieving and the destruction of the unbelieving, glory to his justice. But then that magnifies. This is the language of Romans 9. The justice that he has on the unbeliever here magnifies the mercy that he has upon us. Why? We deserve this. To the extent that they receive justice, that's what Christ took for us. And it magnifies the mercy that he has upon his believing people. But we're being taught that he's omniscient, he knows, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, he fights for his people. And as I've mentioned before repeatedly through the sermon, this particular section shows us the attribute that God is omnipotent. I've mentioned that I've been praying fervently for many things, and Mona and I have been engaged. She's praying with me, and I recommend this. If you are a Christian husband and wife, you should, if not daily, I think you should pray daily, but if not daily, pretty close to daily, you should pray with and for your Christian spouse. If you're a Christian wife, Christian husband, you should be praying together. The Puritans would say it's your little church. And she's a joint heir with you. Why would you not come together? And since your wife, your husband, they're your closest friend in the whole world. Next to Jesus, your wife, Christian husband, next to Jesus, your wife is your closest friend in the whole world. She wants better for you than any other human being in the world. And why would you not go to her and say, hey, honey, I'm praying for such and so. I need victory. I need success. And then you come together and you pray. And she and I have been amazed. Look at this. And I remember I said to her the other day, why do I ever doubt? Why do I ever doubt the goodness of God? But why do I ever doubt the power of God? And I do. Because I walk around like a nervous Nelly. Why am I a nervous Nelly? If I'm looking at this sermon, preaching what I'm preaching, I often say to myself, why don't I believe my own sermons? We are overcomers in the super overcomer. This is a victory passage. So why should I ever walk around? Ooh, because I doubt the goodness or doubt the power. And there's a fellow in Mark 9 that I resonate with. He said, Lord, I what? Help thou my? Lord, I believe. This is here to say, no, God is able. God is able. God will. He will preserve you, and he does preserve you. And we should encourage each other. And so look for those victories, spiritual victories, moral victories, religious victories in your house, and teach your kids to do this. If you have kiddos, my practice when we had the kiddos in the house is we would have Bible time, and we would go around that circle and we would pray. If there was a need, you pray over it. And then we'd go hunting in our lives. Did God answer that prayer? Did God show himself to be omnipresent? Did he show himself to be omnipotent, to be good? Then kids, we all receive this family blessing. This family blessing. He's preserved us from these enemies. And what's the rejoinder when you receive some kind of spiritual victory, conquest? What's the rejoinder for the believer? We give thanks. So teach our children to look for the victories that we have in the Lord. So God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He is all power. As I've mentioned, this is an expression of the justice of God. Oftentimes you hear people say, unbelievers, even I would say some believers that are not thinking rightly, when we as believers talk about the justice of God, they'll say, whoa, time out. That's not my idea of God. My idea of God is a God of all love. I love 1 John chapter 4. I love 1 John. John is a love muffin. I love him. He's the love apostle. He's the apostle that Jesus loved, the beloved apostle. He has a test, a doctrinal test, and a practical test. It's a series of cycles in 1 John. And the practice is often, do you love people? So I do love that. God is love. You can't pit one attribute of God against another. And if you distort one attribute of God and you deprecate another one, you're making your own kind of God. So yes, God is love, but this passage teaches us that God is both love and mercy, and he's just. So this is an expression of God's justice. That is something I think the modern Christian church is losing. I mentioned some of the things with the marriage and the dissolution of marriage. I wish Christians and churches would talk about the justice and the holiness of God. You would have less Christians, professing Christians, saying they're living like abject heathen and actually being upheld by the church. You want to say, no. God is holy. He damns people for this. He is a just God. These people went to a place that was apart from the friendly presence of God. And so if you're going to live like the goyim, you will live with the goyim. So I do wish that the Christian church would recapture the holiness and the justice of God. We would have less what I would call antinomianism or libertinism. Christians thinking, I said Jesus, I accepted Jesus in my heart, and it doesn't have any effect on my life. You'll be found with these fellows because God is just. And you have the various kings, they're joining forces. We've seen this from Ai onward. Why do unbelievers think they're going to be victorious? Why does the kingdom of man think that they will defeat the kingdom of Christ? Because they look at the kingdom of Christ and we look like a bunch of little sheep, and not very strong sheep at that, which I believe, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But the reason the church is preserved, the reason we're going to be in the eternal estate, is not because we're a sheep on steroids. Have you ever seen, there's a picture of a kangaroo. You can see him on YouTube. Mashing kangaroo with muscles. You've seen this. I know that Ben has seen this. And the kangaroo looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Some people want the Christians to look like sheep on steroids. We don't have the Rambo thing. We're not carrying the bazooka. The reason we're preserved is not because we're sheep on steroids. The reason we're preserved is because Christ is a powerful, loving Savior. And all of the kingdoms of men will be subdued by this one. And the end of every unbeliever is this. And the people of God are being told over and over and over again, over and over and over again, I've saved you, I have preserved you, I've taken you from slavery, I've taken you through the wilderness, I'm going to bring you into the promised land, and there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, and there'll be no more enemies because of the power of Joshua Jesus. Amen? May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.